So Hebrews chapter 7, we will be picking up in verse 11. But before I get to it, I just want to touch on, just for a moment, with what Pastor David was sharing last week in 2 Peter, talking about the second coming of Christ, talking about the rapture, and just overall the reality that so many Christians are really not looking forward to Christ's return or not even thinking about it. If you just take a peek at Revelation chapter 22, and I do encourage you to turn your Bibles there, just basic overview, there's that last, those are the last two verses, but if you even look before, like Revelation 22 verse 7, look what Jesus is saying. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then a little bit later on, in verse 12, it says, he is saying it again, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus is saying, I'm coming quickly. And then these last two verses, he who testifies to these things saying, says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. And then notice the comment, even so come, Lord Jesus. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter, tells you that's very important, right? That the closure of something is, the main things are being spoken. And Jesus repeats himself three times that he is coming quickly. And then the cry of the church is, behold, even so come, Lord Jesus. Isn't it sad that so many don't pray these words? The Lord himself told us that these should be our prayer. These words of him coming back should be our prayer. That doesn't mean we won't be active. Actually, it makes us active. The early church, as Pastor David pointed out, they had that expectancy of the Lord's return, of imminent return, and they were very busy about the Lord's business, preaching the gospel, even changing the culture. So if the Lord tells us that he's coming, at the closure of his book, three times, we should then agree with him and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That should be our prayer. So that's what I just wanted to add as some an encouragement for us. Keep praying for his return and be busy as we wait. Now, getting to our text in Hebrews 7, there's a couple of things I want to point out before we really dig into the verses, and that is, there's maybe a tendency to be dismissive about some of these things because, after all, most of us are not Jewish. And for most of us, the temptation is not necessarily to go back to the law, to the Levitical system, the things that these Hebrews were struggling with. And that's why the author of Hebrews had to write to them and encourage them. And we can become dismissive of that. It's like, well, it's not my thing, so not a big problem for me. But truth is, if that is not, there's something else that is. For all of us, there's a tendency to have something that can become what we want to go back to or away from Christ to something else, whatever that may be. Something that our hearts, our flesh wants to be drawn to. For them, it was the law. It was going back to the old, the familiar. For you and me, it could be something else. But the reality is still the same. Jesus is far more important and better than any of these things. And second thing that I want to say is that if we do not understand the importance of the old covenant, the Levitical system, the law itself, we will miss out on the importance of who Jesus is in this image that he is creating to us here about Jesus being our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Because when we do, then we get to see, wow, he's so amazing. Because after all, we don't have priests that we interact with, which is a good thing. So we can be kind of distant and miss out. So my prayer is not to miss. And in today's study, I will talk about the priests and the high priest and some of the things that were significant for about them in the Old Covenant. Now, in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7, I covered 11 things or 11 characteristics of this new priesthood of Jesus, which is priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. One, we pointed out that it was prophesied. The second, that it was the priesthood of righteousness. Third, that it's a priesthood of peace. Fourth, that it's the priesthood that's royal or kingly priesthood. Five, priesthood of blessing. Six, priesthood of fellowship. Seven, priesthood that is not by inheritance. Eight, that it's eternal priesthood. Nine, it's the priesthood of life. 10, it's the priesthood of greatness. And 11, that it's priesthood for all. And he will reiterate all these things in the remaining verses by focusing primarily in the comparison between Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant. On Wednesday, we did also cover about Melchizedek, so I'm not going to talk about him. If you're interested, you're welcome to listen to that message and why he was such an important figure and why Jesus is in priest in his order. But let's just get right into the text. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So right away, very logical question. He has been establishing this fact that Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek because that was prophesied. That's something that God the Father has said needed to happen. And so he is just asking them a very logical question. If the Father said that there's a need for this new priesthood, why then keep the old? Or why there is a need for the old one? Because the new one is introduced. And there is no need. That's his point. There won't be a need. There's no need for the old priesthood. It had its purpose. It had its time. But not anymore. And the primary reason why there was a need for a change, he points out, is perfection. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, there then wouldn't be a need for this new priest. You see, what the old could not achieve, Jesus did. Now, law itself was good and perfect, but the system itself, the Levitical system, was not fully perfect. It lacked certain things, and this was one of them. But the law itself was good. Romans 7:12 tells us, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law had its purpose, it's good, it teaches us, it points ultimately to the Messiah and the thing he's going to do. But the law itself could not achieve perfection in those who were obedient to it. You see, it was possible for someone to try to be obedient to the law to the best of their ability. And some, they tried. They were doing their best to keep the law. Think of the Pharisees, for example. Think of Paul. Before he became Paul the apostle, he was Saul the Pharisee, the persecutor. Tried his best to keep the law. And many of the Pharisees were truly capable of keeping the law. Yet, something was an issue. First one was that obviously, they couldn't keep it perfectly. They couldn't obey the law perfectly. The second issue was that even though on the outside they appear to be quite righteous, on the inside, it was a different story. There was corruption. There was sin. There was pride. You see, that was the issue. The law could encourage you to do what's right. And you can be a blessing to people around you in obedience to the law, but on the inside, you could be as rotten as you want to be. Your words can be wonderful, but in your heart, you can plot evil things. And that was one of the major problems, one of the major issues that people faced when it came to the law. Nonetheless, it was important. God gave the law. He gave the Levitical system in the Old Covenant because that was the way to come to God, to worship God. So pretty much two things were essential for the worship of God in the Old Covenant. First one was obedience to the law, and the second one was sacrificial system. First one was you hear the law, you see the law, you try to obey the law, but because you can't perfectly obey the law, you would sin. Your fellowship with God would be broken. Therefore, the second part kicks in. You will go to the priest who will offer up sacrifices, and the restoration of your relationship with God is brought in through the sacrifices. So both were essential. You needed, obviously, the sacrificial system, and you needed the law itself. If you only had the law but no sacrifices, there would be a problem because you would try to obey the law, you would try to do what is right, and then when you would fail, your relationship with God would be broken, and there was no way of restoring it. But if you only had sacrificial system without the law, people will eventually stop sacrificing because the reality of humanity is that everybody thinks that they're good. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And we currently live in a society full of narcissists who are full of pride in their sin and think they're fine, that what they're doing is great, because that's our human nature. So both the law and sacrifices were necessary because they brought you to that place in the Old Covenant where you could be in right relationship with the Lord. And the author of Hebrews has been demonstrating throughout this book, and he will be demonstrating in coming verses as well, that first and foremost, that Jesus is greater than the law, but also greater than the sacrifices. So if you peek further ahead in Hebrews 10, we see the following statement in the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So in a nutshell, this demonstrates that one of the issues with the Old Covenant, with the Levitical system. It was able to degree restore your relationship with God, but not fully to bring you into the fullness of it and bring perfection. That's why there was a need for a new priest. That's why he points out there was a need in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12, we read, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also change of the law. So right away, as he gets to this point, there was a need for change of the priest that also signifies another change. The law needed to be changed. And he was going to develop this to point out there was a need to change the covenant from old into the new covenant. And because the priesthood is directly tied to the law, and Jesus being the priest in the order of Melchizedek is directly tied to the new covenant. Again, he's going to develop these arguments as we read further on. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest. So right away he gets to this important point, because his audience will go and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, okay, he might be in the order of Melchizedek, but he's in the tribe of Judah. And that's something that he says is established fact. It is evident. There's clear evidence that he is of the tribe of Judah. And you get to Matthew's gospel and you get to see how Jesus is in the line of Judah, that he is king, king of Israel, the promised Messiah. And of that tribe, as he points out, Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Priesthood was for the sons of Levi. And they were the ones who officiated at the altar. By the way, this word officiated is translated in Hebrews 2:1 as word heed, and literally just means to bring a ship to a land, a guide to the safe place. So when he says that they officiated at the altar, what he is trying to say in regards to the priests is that they were being guides for the people in regards to the worship of God and also godly living. They were guides for the nation. In the same manner, Jesus is our guide for godly living and worship of God. Nonetheless, as he points out, it was only from the tribe of Levi. You could not be a priest unless you're from the tribe of Levi. On Wednesday, I gave that example of King Uzziah, who tried to act as a priest and was struck by God with leprosy because he attempted to do the work of the priest. But it's in the law, in Numbers 18, 16 through 7, where we see this established again, over and over again, it notice that it says at the very end, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Comes near to what? To the place of tabernacle and of worship, where the priests were to minister. This is their place of ministry. This is only for them. No one else. Priests were the only ones who had access to certain parts of the tabernacle and the temple, in particular to the holy place and Holy of Holies. And Lord willing, eventually when we get to those chapters in Hebrews, I will eventually have a map of the tabernacle where all that was located. But that was reserved for the priests only. No one else could come near. Even in carrying the ark, it was for the priests. And he points out, yet God said there's going to be change of priesthood that is not going to be in the line of Levi. But a king priest, as we established on Wednesday when he compared him to Melchizedek, who was a king priest. Genesis 14, for those who are wondering where the reference is for that. He is a new kind of a priest. And this word is in verse 15, for another literally means another of a different kind. So in the New Testament, there are words that speak of another of the same kind. This is not that word. This particular word is dealing with somebody who's of a different kind. So in every possible way, what he's trying to say to them is there's a different priesthood. And actually, not just priesthood, but different priests. Because unlike the Levitical priesthood that consisted of many priests, this new is of one. Only one priest. And his name is Jesus. And what's fascinating of this particular prophecy that he keeps referencing and that he will keep mentioning in this chapter, and he mentioned before from Psalm 110 verse 4, that Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, is that it was given at the time when there was Levitical priesthood well established and functioning. They were serving in the tabernacle. They will be serving in the temple. The Jewish nation was very dependent on them at that time. Yet the prophetic word came and said, there is a new one coming. Because that one could not achieve perfection as he established. It came short. It came far enough as it could, but that was not what God fully intended. It was a shadow of things to come. And that's why he keeps making this comparison with Levitical priesthood and the law, and even Moses, who is the representative of the law, because God gave the law to Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law. And that's why we kind of see this imagery also kind of drawn here in the book of Hebrews, where the Messiah is attached to Abraham, and Abraham being representative of the faith and promises of God that bring ultimately righteousness and bring you into fellowship with God. And Abraham himself is called the friend of God. For example, James 2:23 talks about it, or Isaiah 41:8. Because Abraham's relationship with God was not through the works of the law, but through faith. The primary means through which we now enter into relationship with God because of our great high priest, Jesus. He says in verse 16, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. Now, when he talks about the fleshly commandment, he is now comparing the way the priest would come into the role of the priest in the Old Covenant, which was through the commandment of God, prescribed by God in the law. So if somebody wanted to be a priest, there was a lot of requirements that they needed to meet. First and foremost, that there was a tribe of Levi. But there was a lot of other requirements. And what's interesting, when you look at the requirements for the priest in the law, they were all external. They had everything to do with the physical body of the priest. Nothing internal is mentioned, but everything external. Every single regulation that guided the requirements for priesthoods had to do with his external appearance. So as I pointed out, he had to be a tribe of Levi, and we see that, for example, as I mentioned there in Numbers. Another great example of that is in Ezra chapter 2, when the captives returned from Babylon. They're back in the land, slowly bringing back the worship of God and so forth into the land. And there's some Levites, or those who claim to be Levites, that wanted to serve in worship of God and were prohibited from doing so because they could not prove that they were descendants of Levi. So that was one of the main ones. Second thing was that they were to be free from all bodily blemishes, which for some of us, like automatic disqualification. But so it was for them. Actually, the scripture mentions 142 blemishes that they could not have. You could read some of those in Leviticus 21. There was restrictions concerning food, concerning death, concerning marriage, strong drinks. For example, Leviticus 10:9, good verse, that they could not perform duties if they were intoxicated or drinking wine. They had to be of clear mind while serving God. And another fascinating thing is when you look at the ceremony, for example, when somebody met all these requirements and now they were to go through a ceremony of becoming a priest, which is described in Leviticus chapter 8. They first and foremost had to be bathed in water to be ceremonially clean. Then they would put on the garments that they were to wear, which consisted of four main parts. One was the knee breeches, then the long linen garment that was woven in one piece. Then there was a girdle around their chest, and they would wear a turban. That was their attire to wear. Then they would be anointed with oil, and then on the right top of the ear, the right thumb, both of hands and feet, was dipped in blood of the sacrifice that was offered on the behalf of the priest. And after all these things, he would finally be able to come to the place of ministry. He had to meet all these requirements. And that was all given by God, by commandment. But had nothing to do with the character, personality. Which is fascinating when you think about it. And we see examples of that. Old Testament is full of examples that you would have a generation of priests that were great and wonderful, and then you will have a next generation that were not. They still did the duties, they still performed in the temple, But internally, they were corrupt, wicked, and evil. Because the qualification had nothing to do with internal reality. Everything was external. Yet Jesus, on the other hand, brings in a new, better, where internal matters far more than the external. So, for example, you can compare these things with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, where the qualifications for a Christian leader are laid out. And guess what? Nothing with the external so much as it is internal. What kind of a person they are. Filled with the Spirit. What kind of a character, godly character, are they displaying? Because that's the example that Jesus set for us. That's why this is a better priesthood, because it brings not just external change, but internal, a new person, because it's based on the perfect one. So he goes back to verse in Psalms, in verse 17, for he testifies, you are the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. Over and over again, he brings this point to his audience. It's a new priesthood. But notice that he is also pointing out over and over again that it's what? Forever. Eternal priesthood. The old one had to be changed continually. But the new one does not need a change. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So when he says here, annulling, means that, like to put away, to reject something. Of what? Former commandment. Things that were said in the old covenant in regards to the priesthood. In regards of worship of God that's being put away. This word was used to... if you wanted to annul a treaty or a law or rendering of a law was to be put away. So he's saying a change, complete change. And this word for annulling here appears only twice in the book of Hebrews. Here, and the next time appears is in Hebrews 9:26, and it's a fascinating where it's used. It speaks of Jesus, what he has done for us, and it says, he was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This put away sin is that same word used here for annulling. It's out, done away. The completeness of his sacrifice, something that the old covenant sacrifices could not achieve, Jesus did. That's why law could not make anything perfect. And by perfect meaning to an end, to accomplish perfection. The law was good for what it was designed to do and achieved its purpose completely. But it could not eliminate guilt, something that the author of Hebrews already addressed. There was that consciousness of guilt. Nor it can bring you to perfection. Therefore, there was a need for a better system that can achieve that. As David Guzik points out, the law provides an expert diagnosis of our sin problem, which is absolutely essential. But law does not provide the cure to our sin problem. And that was the reality. It was good. It showed what we were lacking, but it couldn't do anything about the fact to bring us to that place where we could be in relationship with God and make up for what we're lacking. And that's because of us. The law itself was good, perfect, converting the soul, the psalm says. Yet, the flesh was the issue. Us, humanity, we are the problem. In Romans 8:3-4, Paul says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Flesh is the problem. Our flesh is weak. That's why a person could, to a degree, obey the law, but internally be far from God. In Isaiah, God said this to the people in Isaiah 29:13. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That was the reality of the law. It did something, but it couldn't do everything because we are the problem, the flesh. In our flesh, we cannot please God. And Scripture is very clear on that. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit to the things of the Spirit. That's the change, what Jesus brought in, this new priesthood has brought in. The change of attitude, the change of thinking, the change of reality. No longer focus on this body and what the body can do, but the focus is on the one who did everything for us and gave us his Spirit so that in the Spirit we can be obedient to him and serve him and draw near to God. And that's why it gives us a better hope, as it points out, that we can come near to the Lord, as he pointed out at the end of chapter 6, where he entered for us into this place that no one else could go in. The Holy of Holies. High priest got to go in once a year, but Jesus now made it possible for us to enter into that place. He truly gives us a better hope than the law could. What Jesus did, what the law could never achieve. On the cross, he paid the perfect price. Sin was conquered. That sin that divided us, the brokenness that divided us from God, the consequences of sin were removed by his sacrifice. The righteous requirement of the law was fully met by him, and the way to the Father was opened. Verse 20 we read, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A lot being said here about Jesus and why he is better. First and foremost, he starts with this fact, an oath was given to him by God the Father. God the Father gave an oath to the Son that he is the priest. And he points out that this is unique. Unlike in the Old Covenant, where the priests were appointed by commandment, God said how they're going to become, as I talked about, and that's how they became priests. But Jesus became a high priest because God said, this is going to happen. I swear that this is going to be the case. And only twice God has done that. The first time we talked about with Abraham in Hebrews 6, where God gave promise to Abraham and he swore by himself. And there we talked about that it was not necessary for God to do that. I mean, God is always truthful, faithful always. He does not fail. There was no need for him to give an oath because, generally speaking, when an oath is given, it's because one party has the reason to doubt the other party. So to resolve a dispute, an oath was given. But Abraham had all the reasons to believe God, no reason to doubt him, yet God, to make sure his promise to Abraham so there would be no shadow of doubt and significance of his promise, he gave an oath to Abraham. And here, the second person to whom he gives an oath is to the Son, saying, you are the priest forever. So that all who read will know that there is new priesthood that's given to the Son, the Messiah, the King Priest. What was foreign to the Jewish mindset, that the king could be a priest and that the priest could be a king, is reality because Father has said so. So if anyone was to doubt that Jesus is a great high priest as well as the king, he is doubting God's words, God's assurance. That's why Wrench says this reference over and over again. You are the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is worth pointing out, the priests were important because, as I pointed earlier, is that they were the way to God for the people. If somebody wanted to worship God, they had to come to the priests. They had to go where the priests are so the priests could perform a ceremony, sacrificial ceremony for them, so they could be in a place of relationship with God because it was broken because of their sin. And they had to happen over and over again. So they were important to the people for that reason. But as we read, it had to be done over and over again. But Jesus, on the other hand, offered sacrifice once. That's why it's better priesthood. That's why it is better covenant, as he points out here. Now, the better covenant is where we get the idea also testament. Now, it doesn't necessarily deal with like a last will thing, but rather an agreement between two parties that under oath, they were going to perform certain things or refrain from performing certain things. It was an agreement in the old covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Now, God was going to remain faithful to his part. There's no doubt about that. But Israel, as a nation, promised that they were going to keep their part of the bargain, what they were expected to do, and that was obedience to the law. And in Exodus 24, we see them entering into this covenant between God and themselves. And there in Exodus 24, verse 7, people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Nope, they did not. The confidence of the flesh will say that. Peter, I will never deny you. Three times. Flesh is weak. The Lord knew that. But still, the law was needed because it was preparing them for the ultimate reality. The weakness of the flesh was the problem that the law could not fully address. Only the Messiah, by bringing in the new, better covenant. Thus, he points out, it is better, far greater, superior. And he is the surety of it, Jesus. He is the guarantee that this is a better covenant. If anybody has doubts about it, just look at the cross. Look at what he has achieved. That's a guarantee that it's a better covenant. In the old, you had to be obedient and do all these things and hope for restoration. But in the new, you approach God by faith. That's it. Very simple. Your faith placed in the Son of God. It's a better relationship. In the old covenant, they had to be obedient. But that sacrifice that they would offer when they were not obedient could not take away the sin. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And because they would offer them daily and yearly was a reminder of this truth. Yet we, on the other hand, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's why he is better. And we will see in verse 27, he does not need to offer these sacrifices daily. Only once it was offered for us. He's a guarantee of this better covenant. And this covenant is also better because it can save to the uttermost, or completely, meaning that once you come to Christ for your salvation, you're saved. It's a complete salvation. You don't need to do anything. Unlike many false messages out there, they will say, yeah, you need Jesus and believing in him, but you have to do this and that. No. He is capable of saving you completely. Come to him by faith. Put your faith in him and you're saved. That's it. No works necessary to be saved, to be brought into the right relationship with God. Nothing is needed but your trust in Jesus. That's why he's better. In the old, you couldn't, because you always had to do something. It was more about on you and what you did. And the failure of the priesthood to do things for you that they could never do. That's why Jesus is better. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. And what's interesting, he continues to minister presently. You see, the old priesthood, the big flaw was, they would die. Born, lived, ministered, and then they would die, and then it would be replaced. And this is the cycle, continual cycle, repeated themselves for hundreds of years, one priest after another. Yet Jesus lives forevermore, says, to make intercessions for us, to plead for us, to minister on our behalf. That's what it means, to intervene on our behalf. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even in the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Now we understand intercessions as prayers, which is, yes, it's a big part of it. You know, think of in Luke 22 when Jesus comes to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as a wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for you that when you return to me, when you pass through this trial, strengthen your brethren. Imagine hearing the words directly from Jesus saying, I'm praying for you. And Peter went through a truly difficult time, didn't he? When he denied the Lord. Guess what? Jesus says to you, I'm praying for you. If you're mine, I'm praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why he's better. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get exhausted of praying for us. I guarantee you, all of us get sometimes exhausted and tired praying for one another. He does not. That's why he's better, far greater. That's why it's unchangeable, because he's the eternal one. For such a high priest was fitting for us, verse 26, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, coming back to what the Father said, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Another reason why he's so better and greater, holy. Literally means dedicated or consecrated to the service of God, godly. It's the idea behind this word. It describes a man who is faithful in his duty to God. And it does not describe his standing in front of his fellow man, but rather his standing in his before God. So when he says he's holy, he says that he is perfectly in right relationship with the Father. Big distinction from the high priest, for example, in the line of Levi, who would have to offer sacrifices for his own sins on the Day of Atonement. Before he would do anything, he had to offer up sacrifice of a young bull for himself, get himself right with God, and then represent the people. Jesus didn't need to do that. because he's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And this idea of separate means that he is without sin, as he already talked about. He was not affected by sin in his nature, unlike us. Therefore, makes him perfect candidate. That's why he's the priest we need. Perfectly holy, perfectly capable. And also the one who fully understands our needs, because he was human. And that's the advantage of having a priest and high priest, is because they could identify, right, with weaknesses. That's one of the points of the book of Hebrews. And he points that about Jesus. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He understands our struggles. He understands our weaknesses. That's why he became higher than the heavens, exalted in his position. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's greater because he had no need for sacrifices for himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the offering. He was the priest who brought the offering. He gave himself a perfect sacrifice once and for all. That's why he's better. That's why he's greater. That's why the old had to be replaced. When the high priest would offer sacrifice for himself before he was going to minister to the people, he would say a prayer that was close to this, that said, "Ah, Lord God, I have committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I have sinned. I and my house. O Lord, I beseech you, cover over the sins and transgressions which I have committed, transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house." That was the cry of the high priest. No need for Jesus. Actually, what he did on the cross, as he was ministering for us, he said, "Father, forgive them." He was perfect sacrifice. That's why he was better. That's why he was able to accomplish the work, the perfection, bringing in salvation. So that even the priests themselves needed a Savior. And we see that, for example, Book of Acts, when the church is birthed and church is growing in Jerusalem, in Acts 6-7, that a great number of priests, we are told, became obedient to the faith. Because they understood their weakness. And when they looked at Christ, they understood that he was the perfect one, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest to do what no one else could do. So he stands alone among all men who ever lived. In his office, in his majesty, he's like no other. He is superior to Abraham. He is greater than Moses, greater than Levitical priesthood, because he accomplished what no one else could accomplish, and that is salvation of everyone. And not just that, he continues to minister to this day. Eternal ministry. Even to this day, he ministers to us and saving to the utmost. Anyone can be saved. That's the fact. No matter where you're at this morning, and some of you may not be saved, and if you're not, know this, that Jesus can save you because he was the perfect sacrifice. He paid a perfect price. He can save anyone. Because no longer it's based on who you are and what you did and what can you do, what you cannot do, all of that. It's based on you placing your trust in Jesus, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, and you're saved. He made it that simple. So if you don't know him, come to him today, because he is perfect one. And he invites all of us to draw near to him. All of us. believer and unbeliever, come to Christ. We need him. I love how Barnes puts it. It says, though we are poor and sinful and deserve neither notice nor mercy, yet we may come and ask for all that we need. We may go to God and supplicate his favor with the assurance that he is ready to hear. We may go feeling that the great atonement has been made for our sins, that no other offering is now needed. And that's so true. His sacrifice is great. Our part is relatively simple. And I'll close with this Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Come to Jesus. However you are, come to him in brokenness, and he will not reject you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truths of your word, for offering your son as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, we thank you for being that perfect sacrifice, for being a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek that even now continues to minister to us 2,000 years later after your sacrifice on the cross. That what you achieved on that cross of Calvary was good once and for all to bring salvation even to this day to the furthest sinner that can be found. You're able to save. You're great and amazing. Thank you for bringing us into that place of fellowship with the Father. What no one else could do, you did. You brought us in. We are now your children, part of your family. And we are in that place that in the old covenant, people only could dream of being. The Holy of Holies, a place where your glory dwell, that no one else could be except the high priest once a year on a day of atonement. And even then, he would enter it in with trembling. But because of Jesus, we can come to that place freely, without fear, because you have made the way. That veil in the temple was torn, that separated man from you because Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed so that we can now be in the fellowship with you. What a gift. What an amazing Savior we have. You are amazing, God. We love you. We thank you that you did all these things for us. And we just want to worship you. We want to love you. Lord, we want to live for you. We don't know how many days we have left on this earth, but we want to be just faithfully living for you and worshiping you. Help us in that by your Spirit. We don't want to put confidence in this flesh for this week. We want to put confidence in your Spirit that you have given us to empower us now. To which we also cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.